Second Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, 2 Peter 3, 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for, hasting unto, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt, fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Thank you. I guess you'll receive the very greetings.
As tempting as it might be to review the whole letter, we simply don't have the time for that. But I will say a few things. Peter tells us the purpose of writing the letter right here in our chapter, right here in the beginning. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance itself. So we have the purpose stated right here, and we'll likely look at that together. But essentially, in this letter, he reminds his readers that the Lord is indeed coming, regardless of what false teachers and scoffers may have to say. God is going to intervene in human history again, just as he has done in the past. And we look forward to that intervention during ours. The Lord will come, and he will judge evil. And in the meantime, God's people, we must live godly lives in view of the certainty of his coming and not be led astray by scoffers and false teachers. Now, the letter does seem to have a bit of a chiastic structure to it. If you're
familiar with that, is a literary device. And it hasn't been that long that we've been aware of it. But you find these chiasms in Scripture quite frequently, and they seem to help us in being able to even understand why the material was arranged the way that it is. So you have, in this case, there's five pieces to it, and the first and the last match, and the second and the fourth match up, and then you have something in the center that is really being focused upon. And we have this kind of structure in 2 Peter. In the first section and the last, the focus is on diligence. If you're interested in knowing exactly where these break off, etc., chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, in that first section, where he's stressing diligence, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And he says it as well, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. So we have diligence at the beginning, that's the first piece. But then the last piece is diligence as well. In our chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. They should also be diligent not to be led astray by the false teaching, and be diligent to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. When you have the first and the fifth, there seems to be a similarity. And then the second and the fourth, it's about true prophecy. They're both about true prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. Peter speaks about a more sure word of prophecy. And that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then in our chapter, which is chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we have true prophecy again. Peter wants his readers to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And he refers to prophecies given in the Old Testament, particularly those that have to do with the day of the Lord and the new heavens and the new earth. And then right in the center, we have the hinge. Chapter 2 is about false prophecy. And that takes up a majority of the book, 22 verses about false prophecy. I can understand why you would have skipped that chapter and gone from chapter 1 to chapter 3. It's a very dark chapter when you look at the material all about false prophets and false prophecy. So there's the structure for us to remember as we go through this chapter. Now, we enter our chapter. We need to say something, first of all, about the difference in this chapter. There's a big difference. When you come out of chapter 2 and all of the darkness of the false prophets and false prophecies, we have an immediate difference because the tone is so different, isn't it? Beloved. He's addressing the believers now. He's not talking about the false teachers. He's addressing his brothers and sisters. And he calls them four times in the chapter, beloved. And he calls Paul, the apostle, beloved as well. So the atmosphere is totally different. There's this difference in the chapter that's noticeable right away. We might say something new about the development of the chapter, or we may even refer to the dispensations that are mentioned throughout the chapter. He refers to creation in verse 4, right? The scoffers say all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then he refers to the flood, verses 5 and 6. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The creation and the flood. And then 7 through 9, this present age, right? The heavens and the earth, which are now, and it's an age in which the Lord certainly desires all to come to repentance, all he doesn't want any to perish. And then Peter refers to the day of the Lord in verses 10 and 11, it's another age, and then the day of God, verses 12 and 13. So we see the development of the chapters. Peter moves through some of the different dispensations, the errors in God's program. You'll notice also the days in the chapter, there's a lot of them. Verse 3, we read about the last days. I'm sure we'll have some comments about what those are. In verse 7, we have the term day of judgment. In verse 8, we read about one day being like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years being like one day. Then, of course, we have the day of the Lord. In verse 10, we have the day of God. in verse 12, and then there's another day in verse 18. It's obscured by some of our translations, but it really is the same word for day, but it's the eternal day noted in the doxology, which concludes the chapter. We have the days in the chapter. We could say something about, and we will, I'm sure, as the Bible reading moves on, about the various doctrines in the chapter. God's long-suffering, God's judgment of sin, the believer's hope, the new heavens, the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, the need for us to live holy lives in light of all that's to come. Many beautiful doctrines in the chapter to look at. There's also the doubters in the chapter. Well, that might be too soft of a word. Maybe even mockers would be better. But they call into question, right? They doubt the word of God. They even mock the word of God. Where is the promise of his coming? And alongside their words, Peter notes their behavior. They are walking after their own lusts. So we have these doubters and mockers in the chapter. I'm going to look to my brothers to help untangle some of the difficulties in the chapter, because there are some, quite a few. Verse 5, the earth is standing out of the water and in the water, what's going on there? What is he saying? And we have the day of the Lord to discuss. And does it begin and all of that? And since Peter refers to the elements melting with fervent heat, and all things being dissolved, is he talking about annihilation? Is he talking about renovation? I'm sure we'll have debates on both sides. There are even difficulties in Paul's writings, which Peter refers to. I'm glad that he thought they were difficult. It makes me feel a little bit better. In which there are some things hard to be understood, right? I said, well, thank you, Peter. It was much better. The difficulties in the chapter. And we'll conclude by noting the vision of the chapter. So let's look at how the material could be divided. There's a number of ways to do this. But we're just going to go with the fact that he calls them beloved four times. He seems to introduce something different in each of those four sections. So we'll look at four sections together that begin with the word beloved. 1 through 7, so he calls them beloved in verse 1, in verse 8, in verse 14, in verse 17. 1 through 7, Peter points them to the word of God. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Verse 5, the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were opened. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. Peter points them to the word of God, the importance of the word of God. And he calls them beloved again. And Peter points them to the character of God, 8 through 13. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, which is why it seems he's delaying his coming. He's long-suffering. He's just, for he will come as the scriptures state, ushering in the day of the Lord to deal with evil. He's reliable. Verse 13 talks about his promise, a promise that is going to be fulfilled. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. He is reliable. That's part of his character. He is righteous in that the promised new heavens and new earth righteousness will dwell. It's consistent with the character of the one who brings them to pass. So there's so much about the character of God. Peter points them to the word of God. Peter points them to the character of God. And then he calls them beloved again. And Peter points them to the judgment of God in verses 14 through 16. Not judgment now as it relates to the ungodly, but as it relates to us. As it relates to the believer, he tells them to be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. But arguing with Bible reading that being found of him refers to the time when we stand before the Lord in judgment. Our lives, every one of our lives, is going to be assessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter points them to the word of God. He points them to the character of God. He points them to the judgment of God. And then he gives another beloved in verse 17. He will point them to the glory of God. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I've already taken too much time, but that's enough to open things up. I look to my brothers to help and contributions. And I'm glad to have a lot of available wisdom and knowledge of the scriptures here. I'll be looking to my brothers. If you have any really difficult questions, can email me to my address. It's Clive and Rachel Barber. Happy to have your help. Let's begin then and open up at verse 1. Any introductory remark from our brothers?
Michael has some microphones there.
This became up, but it's not. I'll leave one here. It's a thing he's got another one just over there. And so, just yeah, you may give it to me.
Brother David, you've been pointing out that there are four at times when he refers to these believers as the leper. I was wondering, certainly beloved to him, the apostle, would there be the thought too that they were beloved to the Lord? That would be a precious thought to them. Maybe both of those thoughts are. What do you feel about that?
Yeah, that's good. And as they have been dealing with a fair bit of persecution and then even dealing with maybe being maligned by some of these scoffers and false prophets, to know that they were beloved of the Lord would have been very sweet to them. So verse 1, then he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It's interesting that he speaks about stirring up pure minds. Maybe our problem is that we stir up our own impure minds, right? And then temptation comes in, we dwell on things that we shouldn't do, and we're stirring up an impure mind. He says, no, here's what you need to do. You need to stir up your pure minds.
Maybe a very simple thought, but we could have the thought in it that it doesn't always have to be something new, but the Lord Jesus spoke of the man who was a householder, and he brought out of his treasure things old and new. But if it's something fresh and something with the Spirit of the Lord, it can be something old. That could be an encouragement to the young man. Maybe you're thinking, well, I have nothing new to say. Well, this verse would give us encouragement to stir up our pure mind by way of it.
Well, that's good. In fact, back in chapter 1, Peter emphasizes the importance of reminders, doesn't he? He says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. So he says, as long as he's in this tabernacle, he wants to stir them up by putting them in remembrance. How important reminders are. I think we'd all have to admit, likely we don't hear much that's new. Most of what we hear is by way of remembrance, but it might be said in a fresh way that comes home to us.
You think, brother, that he's stirring up their minds in the light of the Lord's coming? It's a new focus.
Certainly.
And that is, brother, that when I was in the conference, and as I said, the antidote to conditions in last time without past days, I take it we could simply say it's the Word of God. Would that be the answer to that, the antidote? And I was thinking, I know that was slightly different to what you said, that chapter 2, we have the teaching of the false prophets, they're denying the Lord Jesus, and they're also in verse 2 there, the way of truth is being evil spoken of. And so you have, looking in a simple light, you have the poison of these false teachers. You come to chapter 3, and that's that has more to do with the present truth. Come to chapter 3, and it's future truth which is being questioned if that's right. And the poison of both the false teachers and the prophets, I'll put it that way, is answered with these two verses in particular. I know the prophet linked right into the 7 verses, but in the first 2 verses particularly, we have the antidote for conditions, whether it's attack, which is more focused in chapter 2, which deals of the Christian life and how we're living, and basically says we can live how we want to live, or whether it's in chapter 3 and it's looking at denial of future truth, the coming of the Lord, for instance. I don't know,
that's good.
I I thought I'd get that into the conference notice, that's all.
Yeah. In relation to the four beloveds, it can't be helpful to note that in verse 1 and 2, it's be mindful in relation to the prophecy of the word of God. And in verse 8, it's beloved be not ignorant of the promise of God. And in verse 14, it's be beloved be diligent in relation to the purpose of God. And then in verse 17, we pray with possibility of falling.
This is the second time, David, that he has specifically used this statement, stirring up these believers. He used it in chapter 1, verse 13, that he might stir them up. The thought is to wake them up. And as we know, there are three different words used in this epistle, translated for us, remembrance. One would be to put something into the mind that hasn't been there before. One, to keep on the mind continually. And this, to bring to the mind something that has maybe slipped away. And so the word is used here to bring back to the mind. He's stirring up these believers. So there is a note here, but he addresses them as beloved. And I think there is a lesson for us there when there is a note of correction that is needed to address the believers appropriately so that we gain their ear.
So, yeah, in verse 1, he says he wants to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. But in verse 2, he specifies what particularly he wanted them to remember. They needed to recall what they were previously taught, right? As Brother Clive has just been saying, and this would enable them, as they get back to the Word of God, this would enable them to refute any false teaching that would arise among them and that had arisen among them.
David, are you happy that the holy prophets referred to in verse 2 are Old Testament prophets, and that the apostles mentioned in the same verse, the New Testament apostles?
I am. I like the order would seem to suggest that, right? That the one preceded the other.
Yeah. That is very agreement.
So far, so good.
I mean, the Old Testament and the
that too. So the words that were spoken. What words? He's just making a very general statement here. You think these are words that likely relate, you know, particularly to the day of the Lord and coming judgment, which he's about to emphasize.
Yeah, can I just ask something in relation to what Brother Melvin said, but just in, you know, talking about the past prophets. Just in Hosea 6, and talking in relation to verse 8, I'm jumping forward a bit, but still in relation to this, Hosea 6, I'll just read, come and let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He is smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. And we shall live in sight. I thought, and if I could get some insight on it, being in relation to Peter saying one day is like a thousand years. And we heard this afternoon talking about it getting closer, that day. Could that be related to that? 2 days, roughly 2,000 years, and then we live in sight, the 1,000 years. Let it run.
Yeah, so when we get to verse 8, we've got to get back to your question. But that's a very good thing to bring up. And I know there are different views on that. But as far as, you know, what he wanted them particularly to remember, he does mention the day of the Lord. He does mention the day of God. And
we'll have to address exactly what you brought up within the context when we get there.
Is there a danger here, David, that these dear saints, as they lived in this day of scoffers, that they would lose their confidence in the word of God? And that's really the whole pressing issue he has here when he now writes on them, bringing to the forefront of their memory these things that they might know, they might have that confidence, and that they be not shaken, and they beware lest they be led away.
That's good. I think the NIV is helpful here in verse 2, which says, the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So the emphasis is that the authority came from the Lord Jesus Christ, not the apostles. So that's important, I think, to keep in mind as well. Any reason do you think why doesn't he say, and the commandments of us, the apostles? I mean, they gave a lot of commandments. Why is he just refer in singular to them?
Well, I suppose through the word many, there were single commandments that were given, and they all had equal weight and equal authority. And as you say, just directed to the Lord himself, our Lord and Savior.
Could it be the fact that when we refer to the Jew did, the faith as a whole, what's all delivered to us as a whole?
The unity of their words.
The Lord. The Lord was a member of another Lord. It's always referred to as the Lord. I take it then, as everyone said, that the commandment is the sum total of those commandments looked at as a singular commandment. And in a way, that is very important because we tend to divide off parts of the word of God that we like and parts that we don't like. But it is all
bundled together under the command. You'll notice too that Peter doesn't claim any kind of special authority for himself. He doesn't segregate himself from the rest of the apostles and refer to himself in any particular way.
It teaches us that the word of God is not optional.
Didn't the Lord say that it would not, till heaven and earth pass away, that's very relevant to this chapter, not one jot or tittle of the law would be left unfulfilled.
So let's get to verse 3 then. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. So how would we define the term last days? And why is it referred to them?
Could I ask a simple question? Is it that last day or last days? Maybe you could give me an answer on that.
Go ahead.
Oh, and I was waiting for you to get the same. Well, I take it it's more character, not particularly turning out a particular. I know we're looking at the last days, but I don't think we come to the scripture and we say, well, the last days we're talking about, he'd start at this point and end at this point so much. It's more, for me, more emphasizing the character of things, because the definite article, the definite article is missing. It just says last days. I don't know.
Anyone else?
In the context of this chapter again, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. Well, do we take the last days from the days of the apostle and the days of the epistle of Timothy and so on? The last days, only 2,000 years ago. The last day.
Still are.
You see the preachers up and still.
Mm-hmm. It's just isn't it just our current dispensation, the post apostolic period? Yeah.
But this word would be where we derive the word eschatology.
And do you think that there would be a distinction in the New Testament between latter times and latter days? That latter times could refer in general to this dispensation to which we find in which we find ourselves, but last days could refer more specifically to the closing moments of this dispensation.
Yeah, I don't know, because if that's the case, why wasn't this the closing moment? Why weren't these the closing moments?
Yeah, this other matter is as well.
The other matter is that Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken in these last days. So are we referring just to 2023? Or are we referring to from the time of the writing or from the time of Christ right through? But now I take it that it's right through this whole dispensation.
Yes.
But in a sense, if you take the dispensations that have run previously, if you're going to look at them as the innocence and then and the conscience and under law and so on, and then we're in really that last dispensation before the winding up of everything with the coming of the Lord, the tribulation, the millennial reign, and the day of God. So I take it that it's the last of God's dealing in grace toward the front of men.
I think one thing that we would also recognize and is that there has been a prolific rise of false teachers. And we know that false teachers have always characterized this dispensation, and they did certainly in Paul's day, but there seems to have been a prolific rise of false teachers and false teaching, particularly in these present day.
I don't think anyone would disagree with you there, brother.
It's sad.
He calls them scoffers here, which seems to be a different group than from the ones in chapter 2. I think he's probably making a distinction between the false prophets and then this group, the scoffers. These are outside of Christian circles altogether, whereas it seems that the false teachers had some presence and were influencing believers with their teaching.
I think for this last studies, must have been in that present time, because
they were there.
It's interesting that the scoffers are not scoffers intellectually, but they're scoffers intellectually because they have their lusts and sins that they want to live in. That seems to be the
teaching. They don't just have an intellectual problem with the word of God, they have a moral problem.
Yes, they have to justify their lifestyle.
I notice, brother, that if I'm right, the Greek word that this scoffers is translated is only used once again in Jude epistle. There it's talking of, is it the mockers there? The mockers. And it says very much similar things, but at the end of that, that little portion of scripture says, which says, essential having not the spirit. So I took you to suggest that these were unsaved people rather than that's why I went laid hold of having not the spirit, because if any man had not the spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. That's Romans in chapter 8. So I take it like you said, chapter 2 seems to be probably more coming from within, perhaps, whereas this necessarily it could come from it within, but it's more takes in a general aspect of even those out in the world who are saying, well, we can do what we want because where's this judgment you speak of? It's, you know, we haven't seen it yet.
So they say in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So what is the coming that they're referring to here? What do you think that coming is?
Yeah, I was going to ask that in relation to context. It's talking about that promise of his coming. Is it Christ who made that promise? Or is it in relation to Paul's mission with the rapture? And so which of that last day, since the last days, the end of the tribulation, is it now?
So what do the Old Testament prophets speak about? They don't speak about the rapture. So I think they're questioning the whole idea of the Lord coming at all to deal with the ungodly, to deal with evil. So they're essentially questioning the belief that God will ever intervene. All things continue as they were since the beginning.
Something else that to David is it may not even be so much what they say, but also what they don't say and the very lifestyles that they propagate. You go back to chapter 2. And we find in chapter 2, they never speak about judgment. They never refer to the Lord's coming. They never preach about hell. They preach on things according to the flesh. They make appeals, fleshly things. So you think of the false teachers of our present day. They're filling stadiums with people, but they never tell them about the coming of the Lord. It's all about health, wealth, prosperity, and what we can have now. And never a reference to coming judgment.
Now, who are the fathers that fell asleep? What are they referring to there? The good thing about a Bible reading is if you're leading it, you get to ask all the questions.
But it's very true that what they said was totally wrong, isn't it? I mean, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And view of the next one.
Yeah. We'll get to that. You think he's just talking about the Old Testament ancestors, patriarchs of the past, and again before?
So if he is, then there's a great contrast between these people and those, because they were genuine believers.
Who believed those promises and lived in light of them.
Just a simple point in these prophets. I noticed that the main issue is that they just don't accept what God says. And then as a result of the fact that they're unbelieving in the word of God, they then become ignorant, uninformed as regards to the purpose of God. And so, of course, that has all sorts of effects upon them. But just a simple lesson to many of the authors is that we don't need to necessarily understand everything God is doing. If we just believe what is said in his word and follows it, we'll be right. I might not be able to understand that all these last days are and everything, but if I just acknowledge the fact that the Lord is coming and let that affect my life and my lifestyle for him, that will keep me in a position that I'll be ready for when I leave this camp.
Coming into verse 5, then he says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water." So essentially, these mockers argue that from the beginning of time, history continues without any type of cosmic intervention from God, and we shouldn't expect one in the future. Peter says, "Wait a minute. Everything happened because God intervened. The reason why we're here is because God intervened and called forth everything. And you can't forget about the flood. God destroyed everything because God intervened. And the Old Testament tells us that God's going to do it again." So their argument is weak. He says, got that three-pronged argument, right? Creation, the deluge, and the coming.
Prophets in chapter 2
were unbelievers. I take it that they were, the false teachers of Brahma in chapter 2 were unbelievers, because the last verse of that chapter says that they fulfilled the dog is turned to his stone vomit, and the fowl that was found to her bottom in the mire. And I don't believe that God referred to his children as dogs and swine as pigs. So the false teachers in chapter 2 have become the mockers, the toppers in chapter 3. And now they show themselves that they are absolutely ignorant. They have no knowledge, they lack knowledge completely of God's divine plan. And although they may mock and laugh, as you were pointing out today, God has a plan, and God will fulfill that plan. And God is, in one sense, not, as you mentioned, not lengthening out the day of grace. God has designed that day of grace to run to its present extent, not willing that any should perish. So it's not just tacking on another 10 years or another 50 years. God's plan will be fulfilled. These are people that are absolutely ignorant, as you just mentioned, that God has intervened in the creation. He's intervened in the flood. He's intervened in all of these issues, and he will continue to do so.
And they're not. He doesn't just say they're ignorant, and that's why he wants them to know about the Word of God. He says they're willingly ignorant. It's undeniable that there's a creator. It's undeniable that there's evidence of a flood.
And that would be a counter-argument to the teaching of Calvin. They have chosen to be ignorant.
It was really a total denial of the Word of God at this today. And you know, you look around us today, people say, if it really happened, it's no different today.
So what's going on here when he speaks about standing, the earth standing out of water and in the water?
In Genesis 1 and the creation had many references to water, isn't that correct? The earth was standing in the water, came forth from the water. It's not just the expanse,
the expanse between them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Then verse 6, he says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water, perished. Whereby, that is by the word of God and water, perished. But the lesson taught by the flood then is that this is a moral universe. We live in a moral universe. Sin will not go unpunished. It didn't go unpunished then, and it will not.
Just a quick comment on verse 5. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, in the account of creation, 10 times, then God said, well, I just link those two together and trying to understand the passage.
That refutes the position of the scoffer, because the evidence of the flood was the evidence that God spoke. Not only in creation, but in
heaven. Just something else here, David. I don't want to stretch it too far, but I think it's an interesting link between this statement and the fact that he has been speaking about the coming of the Lord. Because I would have just simply taken this back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation account. The emphasis is placed upon God speaking. And we know that within those early days of creation, God said, let there be light. We can see that as a clear picture of the Lord Jesus coming into this world, the incarnation. He spoke again, and he separated the waters, which would be reserved for judgment, which could be a picture to us on Calvary on day 2. And on day 3 of creation, he spoke and dry land appeared. That's, to my mind, what he's referring to here. That is a clear picture of resurrection, because when the dry land appeared, he spoke again, and light appeared from the sod. No coincidence, it's day 3, the third day. And twice on that day, he says, it is good.
he has just made this statement on the background of saying the Lord is coming. And the Lord is only going to come because he has been raised from the dead. So I wonder whether there's a neat little link here in Peter's mind.
Just a little comment. We're bombarded today that this is all the basis of rational science.
But its motivation, as has been noticed, is the robust, but also a woeful ignorance. And the fact that, I'm going to jump before here, I don't know if that helps or not, but one day is with 1,000 and 1,000 and 1.
And we are told, though it takes thousands and thousands of years for all this strata to be laid down, what accomplished that in a very short number of days. And so they are willfully ignorant of this. It is not a rational choice. It is out of willful ignorance, and it is out of their own lusts. I think that's important for young believers to realize what the real source of the so-called scientific argument is today.
We seem to really want to get to verse 8. The good news is you only have to wait one more verse. So, well, verse 7, he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, present age now, by the same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, therefore, the mechanisms of judgment were built into the creation. Right? Water and fire, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Or the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire and are being kept for that day, seems to be the idea.
Father used to always tell us in the lights of the Lord the fire that there are elements in the very atmosphere God were
again, notice the prevalence of the word of God in this section. In creation, verse 5, by the word of God. In the flood, verse 6, whereby by the word, the world that then was birthed. And then verse 7, this present age, the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word. So the word of God, he's constantly emphasizing in this section, the word of God, the role of God's word.
The
power.
These men seem to believe in creation because they mentioned that they don't believe that God was in control. And I wonder whether there's more to that water run over there. The fact that the earth was made out of water and in water, that same water was going to overflow with Noah's day. That's probably they believe in creation, but not in what God was doing.
It sounds like they do, but even that could be their scoffing word, right? They could be saying that in a scoffing sort of manner, and he's just quoting them back. But it's possible that they did. The day of judgment, verse 7. When is that? Is that one particular time or just the whole idea that there is going to be a day of judgment for anyone?
What do you refer to Thessalonians? Descending the flaming fire, taking advantage of everything.
So let's move to the second section. Now, Peter's not necessarily pointing them to the word of God now, but we do see much about the character of God in verses 8 through 13. So he mentions beloved again in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. And here we are, we've arrived at last. That one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day.
Again, we have the word beloved, but the issue here in verse 8 is their perception of times, right, versus God's perception. So they're saying, when is this ever going to happen? God is outside of time altogether. He tells them not to be ignorant. Verse 5 tells us there's such a thing as willful ignorance. Right? This is unwillful ignorance, or ignorance caused by confusion that was sown by some of the false teachers, perhaps.
So God can expand the day to last for 1,000 years, or it can compress 1,000 years to be as long as it is.
Back to our brother's question.
Yeah, I'll pull it
aside,
brother. Yeah.
Anybody want to help?
So one thing that we know is God is slow, but he's not slack. Sometimes he's swift, but he's never rush. And that is expressed for us. We like this part of this verse, 1,000 years for us is of one day with the Lord. Well, that one day with the Lord, 1,000 years for us. 1,000 years worth of activity for us, God could accomplish in a day. And then on the other hand, sometimes time seems so long, so extended. You've made reference to a couple in scripture already today, David, where you have asked them to time that a woman stood still as they waited and waited and waited. And yet God had a timetable. 1,000 years for us is just as one day. Oh, he's not in a hurry.
It's important to point out, Peter doesn't say that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, right? He's saying it's like 1,000 years. Some would nearly use this to suggest that human history, you know, is going to last for 6 days, 6,000 years of human history, and then the final day will arrive, the seventh will arrive, the millennial reign of Christ is going to arrive. I think that's saying more than Peter does, and it might be saying a bit too much to borderline on maybe indicating the time of the Lord's return.
Just to quote Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night.
That may have been on their minds as he stated this. That text, again, he's referring to the word of God that had been given. So just as we say that God is everywhere, we can say that he is always, right? I think it was Spurgeon that said he's everywhere in space and he's everywhere in time.
Well, is this the reason? Is this the reason why we've had in verses 5 and 6, we've had the word of God, then we have that in verse 7, that the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, his word, the word of God. I must admit my ignorance. It's just got my eye now. The Spirit of God changes. My God is the Jehovah. As you say, the ever existing one, the self existing. And the Spirit of God is just so precise as he brings within. Don't be ignorant, he says, beloved, that one day is with Jehovah as 1,000 years. And then verse 9, Jehovah is not slack concerning his promise. And so verse 10, the day of Jehovah, we certainly have the Spirit of God as directed the rainbow, that's the name of God, who is the self-existing eternal Jehovah.
Well, you've taken us on in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men call slackness, but is long suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we notice mention of his promise here. He's not slack concerning his promise, which seems to go back to verse 4, right? It's about the fact that the Lord is going to indeed come. Promise. They say, where is the promise of this coming? He says, the Lord is not slack concerning that promise.
Isn't it right to say that the Lord is never early, but he's never late? According to his purposes.
He certainly wants them to know that he is long suffering. So that their question about when is, you know, where is the promise of his coming? There's another purpose of God being fulfilled. He's being long suffering. He's giving opportunity for people to come to repentance because he doesn't want anyone to perish. It's interesting in the first epistle, Peter refers the Lord being long suffering in the days of Noah, right? 1 Peter 3:20 was long suffering before the flood. And now we learn he's long suffering before the fire.
It's a really passion of God's willingness to give man space to defend, but also, his attention to detail. You know, when I was thinking of your accomplishing his promises, there's so much involved in that. That's, yes, one of the statements, but you go through Zacharias' experience, the Marian experience, and find all the detail that God has engaging his promises. I think God's eye on detail is just so minute. And yeah, it's just so, such a wide range of.
David, you mentioned today about having a different message from the Baptist, having a different message because he preached repentance. Something that we can take out of this is the necessity to preach repentance. There's only one book in the New Testament which does not contain the word love in any form whatsoever, and that is the book of the Acts. The theme of the book of the Acts is repentance, and it's not that we don't reach the love of God, of course we do. But one cannot know anything about the love of God until they have heard the necessity of repentance.
We need to preach biblical repentance. Sometimes we can be a little guilty of how we refer to what repentance is. We would merely let people think that the way for them to be saved is that they would have to stop sinning. Right? We'll tell people that they need to change. Well, they do. And that they need to turn away from sin. They can't. They don't have the power. The word repent means to change, a change of mind, metanoia. Most of the occasions in the New Testament, right, metanoia is a change of mind. And an unbeliever must change their mind about sin and about their guilt and about the fact that there is judgment and about the fact that they can do nothing to save themselves and about the fact that only Christ can save them. So, yeah, amen, we need to preach repentance. We need to preach biblical repentance as well. Even he says he wants all to come to repentance. I would say he's even talking about the false teacher. Even they, he wants them to come to repentance. That's how gracious and merciful and long-suffering God is.
The Lord gives a wonderful, clear illustration of repentance with the two men, the man who had two sons, and he sent them to work in his vineyard. One of the sons said, I will not go. But afterward, he repented, went. Into mind, say.
So we'll come into verse 10 now. But the day of the Lord will come as the thief of the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So we could spend some time profitably, I think, but we could also get into the weeds here about the day of the Lord. But anybody has a thought, any thoughts on when that begins, where it takes us, where it will take this woman?
Well, we did probably talking about the end of the day.
Yeah, I think that the Lord is superior, which I'm interesting. Here we're looking at the far end of it.
That would seem to make the most sense. You don't have to get into all the others if you don't wish.
For the coming of the Lord in judgment. Yes. So often we're told in the Old
Testament. Paul speaks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Also, that he refers to it at the beginning, coming of the Lord, the revelation of the Lord Jesus. It's the day of the Lord, so the Thessalonians come as a thief in the night, and they will say, peace to Satan, son of destruction to come. Would that be at the commencement of the day of the Lord? Peter is speaking about the conclusion of the day of the Lord. But the thief in the night is something that's unexpected, isn't it? You don't expect the thief.
They will say, peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. The verb here, will come, they will come, is it in the Greek, is emphasizing the certainty of a coming, because it's the first word of it in the sentence. Will come, the day of the Lord, emphasizing the certainty. The phrase, like a thief, emphasizes the uncertainty of his timing.
It's a thief always comes to do harm. The day of the Lord, and I think we should be clear, if I'm right in my understanding, that the day of the Lord, where it mentions the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night, it always refers to the day of the Lord, which was something of the Old Testament as well as the New. So it has nothing to do with the rapture as such of the believers of this present age. Now, am I in accord with my brethren on that? Because there may be applications from the references to the coming of the Lord as a thief, unexpectedly. But in a sense, we're told in Thessalonians that we're not in darkness, that day should come upon us unexpectedly. So it's a day that has to do with God's divine judgment upon this world in total, especially upon the nation of Israel for their rejection of the Lord Jesus, but upon the world as a whole. Mm-hmm. So if we're clear on that, then we save ourselves from the problem of the Lord coming as a thief to take us. He comes to do harm. He comes uninvited. He comes unannounced.
So, just a short review of what to expect in the future, right? We're all waiting for the next event, which is the rapture. Christ will come to rapture the church to himself after that, and we don't know how soon after that, probably not too long, the day of the Lord will begin. The Lamb will take the scrolls. He will break the seals and usher in the day of the Lord. He's going to take possession of earth for the throne of God. In order to do that, he has to remove the squatters that oppose him. And there has to be judgment. He will come in judgment. The Jewish day started in the evening. The day of the Lord will start with darkness. There will be judgment. But then it will end with the light of millennial days. So he talks here about the heavens passing away with a great noise, the elements are melting with fervent heat, the earth and all the works therein burned up. So how do we view this? Is this annihilation? Is this purification? Is this renovation?
Surely God didn't make something to be destroyed. Think of the world which he created. So I would think that this world purged, said, with fire.
God did that with us in the new creation. Renewing seems to be his aim. In fact, if God had to start all over again with nothing, it would appear that he had been defeated.
The only difficulty with that is that the word between heaven and the earth is always, without exception, something that's broken.
No, that's a legitimate view.
What about the statement of heaven and hell? I can't say.
There must be a reason why we can't hear you, brother.
Keeps that very short.
I think he said we need to move on to the next verse. Oh, go ahead.
What about the statement of heaven and the earth or past the life?
That is the other view.
You know, the Hebrew epistle tells us that he will hold up the universe when it's gone. He'll set it aside in the garden. Now, I guess whether it's a revamped or whether it's something completely new, the point of the teaching here is that it's going to happen in this.
That's right.
All the world is going to go.
And he speaks at the end about the earth and the works in it. The phrase literally means, and the earth and the works in it shall be found. Shall be found. Now that's, I know the King James doesn't have that, but International Standard Version, ISV, says, the earth and everything done on it will be exposed. And so the emphasis is on the judgment that will follow such an exposure, that all are, again, everything is going to be laid open before the judge of earth. He's going to come to judge with evil, not just destroy matter. Right? That's the emphasis. So verse 11, then he says, we've got just about 25 minutes. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, the problematic word from my view, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So here's Peter's incentive to holy living. Right? Our focus and our interest should not be on the things of this world, but on that of the world. This is not our home, brothers and sisters.
Verse 11 would back up what's already been spoken in the chapter, because the thought, as far as I'm aware, David, is that the element shall be disbanded, shall be let loose, and they are presently being held together by the word of God, by the word of the Lord.
Verse 12 takes us on to another day, looking forward and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. That is a different event. Elements are melting with fervent heat. This is a different event then. How is this happening yet again? Everything's gone.
Reading in verse 11, I'm just reaching, but there's it really is correct. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things are dissolving. So, in a sense, everything is already dissolving from way back when the Word of God was written. In other words, the world is fading out, it's fading away under the plan and the judgment of God. Because of sin. So then, is it this progress of dissolvement that we have that brings us into verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved? Is that the final end of this dissolving?
at the end of the day of the Lord going into the day of God.
So it just seems to be a progression, though, doesn't it, that we're working through, that God is working with the game, is coming back against these prophets who say, right from the very beginning, nothing has changed, when in actual fact, even the scientists today say there are changes in the world. They won't admit that it's by God's hand that these changes are happening.
Is it correct to win the day of God with the eternal state?
Do we see 1 Corinthians 15 here then? And then come at the end, he, Christ, will have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. Son also himself will be subject unto him that put all things under him, and God may be all in all. You'll know, 2 Peter just referred to holy conversation and godliness in verse 11. Obviously, then, godly lives are related to our eschatology. Those who ignore the future won't behave in the present. Maybe someone can help us with hastening unto, or hastening the coming. Can we hasten the coming, these events? I'm going to say yes, because he says it. Hastening the coming. Does godly living then hasten the day? Seems to be that's what Peter is saying. Boy, if that isn't an incentive, I don't know what is. I don't think this threatens divine sovereignty at all. God knows how we're going to behave in the present age. But we also have, as our brother pointed out this afternoon from Matthew 6, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. It's one of the, so we can hasten it by praying. I think, isn't that what Peter, or what, how the word of God ends with? John's words, right? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Wonder, when's the last time you said, even so, come Lord Jesus? So prayer seems to have a role in hastening it. Godly living has a role in hastening it. We might even say evangelism has a role. The fullness of the Gentiles, when they come in, that will bring everything to an end, right? Romans 11. So there's quite a lot we can do to hasten the coming. That's exciting to think about.
The hymn writer certainly thought that was the case. Yeah. He said, like all that all the good for hasten the coming joyful day by earnest consecration of all the kingdom.
Amen. So we don't hasten this coming by filling our basements with food and ammunition. We don't hasten his coming with mathematical calculations and attending prophecy conferences. We do it by living holy life.
That's something that the world can't tolerate.
Well, probably was thinking it more earnestly, but earnestly desiring for it to happen. But my problem with is taking hasting the other way is I don't see that we can affect the timing of God.
We can't.
No,
but he's sovereign regardless.
Yes, he's hastening the daughter where earnestly desiring it. That's how I was looking at it. We've got an earnest desire that God might be all in all, the waiting for that great day. Sorry, I'm not going to be different to what you were thinking there.
No, that's fine. Just the problem is the word hastening. It does mean to hurry up, to hasten.
But if it's set in place and you change it still, how can you hurry that up?
I can't hear
you.
But if it is set in his will and his timing is perfect and he's got that sort of, you know, now then again, hasten it up in that.
Doesn't threaten divine sovereignty. God knows how we're going to behave. He knows what we're going to do far in advance of when we do it. But
you just can't conceptualize the fact that God knows everything.
Right.
Exactly. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts.
So there's things here which we just can't really might grasp without being in mind.
But we take his word and we obey it. We believe it. Right? Harmonizing sovereignty and free will. We can't do it. Even if we write a nice book about it, doesn't mean we figured it out. I would tend to, my question earlier about the heavens on fire being dissolved, wouldn't you? I would just see the judgments in verses 10 and 12 as being the same. Wouldn't you? That makes sense. And so we come to verse 13 where he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What, according to his promise, what promise is that? We do have a beautiful one from Isaiah 65. I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But then Isaiah speaks about people dying. Yeah, so he seems to be using it in reference to the millennial kingdom. No death in the eternal city.
Would he be referring us, when he uses the word promise here, is he referring us back to chapter 1, verse 4? The exceeding precious promises that have been left for us in believing. Which, as you have stated, Isaiah is clearly speaking about the millennial reign of Christ. This is pointing us on further.
But Matthew 24, the book very clearly there, is the day of the Lord.
Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, he did. Mm-hmm. He does say, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Righteousness will be very much at home here. Is it at home? Is righteousness at home where we live, where you live? A good challenging question for us all.
So it's been said long before that righteousness will reign in the millennium, but it will dwell in the eternal state. There will be still an existence of sin, death, and millennium, but never in the eternal state.
Mm-hmm. Good. We need to move on to this third section, which is very short, where Peter points to the judgment of God or the assessment of God. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Just, by the way, you might have noticed too, this is the third look in as many verses. Verse 12, 13, and 14 all have us looking for something or at something. But he says that you may be found of him. It's a form of the word that's found in verse 10, speaking of earth and all the works in it will be found. And I think the same emphasis exists here, that there will be judgment, but it's that we too will stand before the Lord. We will be assessed. And we want to be found in peace, right, without spot and blameless before him.
That's why we need to be diligent. You brought in your beginning of outlines, you brought in the report of diligence, didn't you? So that's, you need to be diligent. And there's a list of things there which all, we don't want to be unsettled, we don't want to be we've got to be in peace, we don't want to be unfaithful. Nothing we should be without spot and blemish. We don't want to be unloving. We even though we might have things in both letters we don't understand. The brother said it is all on in faith for the word of God. And all these things don't be influenced by the way by the error of the teachers. All these things come into the diligence that is required of the believer in these days in which we live.
We have three times section the word sin. The word sin, so verse 11, seeing then with all these things. So verse 14, seeing if you look for such things. Of course, then being seen is known as sin. But then they represent the responsibilities given another.
Mm-hmm. Verse 15, then he says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." God being long suffering might frustrate us as we look for Christ coming and for righteousness to reign, right? We want the Lord to come. We want the Lord to deliver us. And we want righteousness to reign, right, in this world. And we want the Lord to have his place in this world that he deserves to receive. We want evil to be dealt with. God's long suffering means salvation for more and more people. And thankfully, that means even us. He was long suffering so that we can come into this blessing.
But it's actually a great stimulant to be engaged in the gospel for us.
So we should probably connect then verse 15 with verse 9, right? God's strong desire for all to come to repentance is connected to his long suffering. He accounts it as salvation. There's many who come to him.
It's interesting that Paul writes of long suffering. Probably have noticed that in Romans 2, verse 4, or despises they are the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So this verse goes on to talk about the writings of Paul, doesn't it? And this shows us that that unity which was mentioned earlier on, unity between, well, for instance, here Peter and Paul, there's no disunity. It's all the commandment of the apostles of the Lord Jesus.
Even though they had a confrontation before, they seem to be on good terms here. So why do you think he does bring in the apostle? Is it possible the false teachers were using, or abusing rather, some false teaching about freedom?
Possibly David, the reason could be, or something that we should take note of, at least anyway, is the fact that Paul and Peter wrote to the same churches, the same group of people. Peter was writing to these people that are identified for us in chapter 1 of his first epistle, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says here, and we should note it, our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. So Paul and Peter worked together to the same people with the same message. And Peter, by the Spirit of God, is highlighting this point for us. And I would wonder whether there were certain that were trying to divide Peter and Paul and trying to divide their ministries and divide their work. And they were certainly Judaizing teachers that were against Paul. And so we note here that Peter, by the Spirit of God, highlights for us that Peter and Paul wrote and dealt with and taught and ministered to the same groups of people.
Now that's good. And he does say, again, yeah, written unto you. I appreciate what my brother said here. I think Romans was probably already in circulation. And so when he refers to the long suffering of God, he's joining with what Paul has already himself said about the long suffering of God, making a further argument for him. Notice Peter's regard for Paul, calls him, just as he's referred to the other believers, he's beloved. He's beloved. He's a brother Paul. He's our beloved brother Paul, joining him as a fellow worker with the other apostles. And then he refers to the wisdom that's given unto him. The next verse, Paul seems to put Paul's writings on par with the other scriptures. That means the high regard for his beloved brother.
But that wisdom that was given unto him, Paul would be referring to in times past, in the ministry. And then obviously, some of them have understanding. Attention, some of them Jewish servants, it would be on you as such.
Mm-hmm. Interesting, that was the first greeting that Paul wasn't by Ananias. He said, brother Saul, mm-hmm. in spite of all that happened before.
So verse 16, he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So other scriptures, it is others of the same kind. I know that rule doesn't always hold, but whenever it's an adjective, it does. When it's an adjective, it does. This is others of the same kind. Peter clearly identifies Paul's writing then as scripture.
Amen.
Yeah. And we should as well.
Yeah, and Paul in his writing acknowledges all the other apostles in being, having those mysteries revealed to them as well. But Peter's bringing those, he says, unto us and to all the apostles. They both comment on each other mm-hmm. in relation to them. But I like the way Peter acknowledges Paul in his particular understandings. He says, I'm not the same as Paul. Paul's not the same as me. And that's a very largely a writing. I think that Paul and large with the Presbyterian as well. He says, we are all different. But we've got to appreciate each other for our difference. Mm-hmm. And I love the way Peter does it here.
Yeah, that's good. Paul did write and encourage a wider circulation of his letters too, by the way. Peter says, Paul has written unto you, and you might remember in Colossians 4, Paul says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So they may have received some of Paul's letters to read for themselves. It's hard to know exactly which ones. We mentioned Romans, could be 1st and 2nd Corinthians, could be the Thessalonian epistles. We'll come down to the last section, which is just two verses, verses 17 and 18, where Peter points them now to the glory of God. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. There's two imperatives in this final section, and they really summarize the entire letter quite well. Beware, beware. Be on guard. Don't fall prey to these false teachings or any of these scoffers and what they say. Beware. And then the next one is in verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he gives this warning, speaking as the eternal God who will accomplish his eternal purpose, fulfilling his eternal word.
So is this a reverse summary of the epistle? Because the seeing in those things is chapter 3. Beware, don't be led away the earth weak, that's chapter 2. Then
just a practical question that coming into this final verse. How does a person grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Wouldn't we all want that, right? We pray this. How does this happen in our life?
I can't remember who talked on earlier, but Romans 12:22.
Verse chapter 1.
He's revisiting that again at the end. The bookends, they're bookends. Grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus are both mentioned at the beginning and at the end. I think it was, I'm going to refer to them twice in one meeting. I hope that's okay. But Spurgeon noted that this epistle ends with two trumpet blasts. One is from heaven to earth, but growing grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The other is from earth to heaven. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
It's an active statement to know the Lord Jesus. But it's so vital. It's eternal. Sonship, it's deity, it's humanity, it's in the nature in which that was carried out. All those truths, if you have them wrong, they lead to destruction of faith, the overturning and instability of faith. And so the knowledge of Christ is one of the most basic and most fundamental things that we need as Christians to be stable and to be on the right course in our basic religion.
I don't know if it was just as clearly stated as this, but it probably should be. How do we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? We read his word. We study it. We meditate on it. We memorize it. We practice it. There's not many doxologies in the New Testament addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this one is. And of course, doxologies are directed to God. So here we clearly have the deity of Christ that is assumed in this. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
As far as I'm aware, David, there are 16 doxologies in the New Testament. 7 are specifically to the Father, and 7 to the Son, and 2 are to the Father and the Son. And John would tell us that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father.
To him be glory. Glory should be attributed to Christ, because the salvation and growth of believers is ultimately his work. Right? The one who does the work in us deserves the glory from us. And I love the fact that, I love how the book ends. Both now, to him be glory, both now and forever. The eternal day. The word day is in here again. It's likely that amen is not original. Some manuscripts omit. Therefore, the final word of the chapter is day. Day. A word that's used so often. But this is the day that we're really long for, right? The eternal day. To him be glory, both now and forever. Any closing comments? There are a prize for finishing 2 minutes early.
Verse 11 is very challenging, isn't it? Seeing them with all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons are we to be? How should we view material things, passing things that are seen, temporal things that are unseen?
Thank you, my brothers, for your help. So I will close in prayer, please.